Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
And so the Parsha tells us about the ministry of the high priest, who is the holiest man in the world, who once a year had the privilege and the duty of entering the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 9:7, into the Holy of Holies only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. You see, the high priest is the hope of the people. He goes where no one else can tread, and he reconciles the nation to God. The Torah says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. We're going to come back to that passage. In the days of the apostles, a few years before the outbreak of the Jewish revolt, the Sadducean high priesthood who controlled the temple in Jerusalem took aggressive measures against our brothers and sisters, and they put James, the brother of the master, James the righteous, and several of the disciples, they put them to death. And they attempted to have Solomon's portico, that eastern colonnade of the Temple Mount where the believers assembled daily, they attempted to have it dismantled for reconstruction. And I'm speculating that around that same time, they placed the disciples of Yeshua on a ban from the temple, cutting them off from access to the holy house of God, from the sacrifices, from the worship, and from the priesthood. And this situation precipitated the crisis for the believers. Imagine how they felt when Yom Kippur came around and they knew that the high priest, who went into the Holy of Holies as a representative and an intercessor for all Israel on their behalf, they knew that he was deliberately excluding them from the atonement ceremony. That's the situation. So in my view, the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote to the Greek-speaking Jewish community of Judea to address this crisis. I know I've already been over all this with you before, but you know, it's review. His main message is, hold on fast to the confession of Yeshua. And he also offers a theological consolation by presenting the priesthood of Messiah as if he's saying, although you are separated from the Aaronic priesthood and can no longer participate in the divine worship of the Holy Temple, you have a high priest in the heavenly temple, Yeshua of Nazareth, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? I mean, that's essentially, you've got the book of Hebrews. You hear that? You've got the book of Hebrews. This is the word of consolation, the word of exhortation, and I believe this was a prophetic word from the Lord, prophetically anticipating the destruction of the temple and preparing the disciples of Yeshua for the long exile, which we are still enduring, during which we have no priesthood and no temple, as the prophet Hosea predicted, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, without ephod. So please join me in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews for another gripping Bible study. Yes. We'll begin with the first verse of the fifth chapter, reviewing the material we covered last week as we read. In discussing the priesthood, the writer of the epistle references Aaron, you remember, the first high priest and the father of the Aaronic priesthood, as he writes, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, however, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's what we studied last week. And I want to stop here and ask you, from where does our writer derive this idea that Yeshua is a priest? A priest at all, much less a high priest. You may or may not be aware of this, but as he states, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Look, if you were a Roman Catholic boy, a nice Roman Catholic boy, you could decide to become a priest. You could go to the seminary, and then you could take the sacred vows and get those cool robes, and you would be a priest. And then you'd be called, your brother would call you father. And girls can't become priests, of course, yet. My point is, the biblical priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, does not work that way. In Judaism, not just anyone can become a priest. Only the sons of Aaron can serve as priests. That's the rule. That's what the Torah says. It says, "The stranger that cometh nigh," meaning not a son of Aaron, "shall be put to death." And once it happened in the days of Hillel and Shammai that a certain Gentile, an idolater, heard about the vestments that the high priest got to wear, and he decided, well, he wanted to be a high priest and get to wear those vestments. And so he says, the heathen says to himself, I'm reading from the Talmud, he says, "I will go and become a proselyte so that I may become the high priest." So he went before Shammai and said to him, "Make me a proselyte on the condition that you appoint me as high priest." You know what's going to happen next. So Shammai hit him with a builder's cubit, which was in his hand. So then he went before Hillel, and he said to Hillel, the same thing, "Make me a proselyte on the condition that you make me the high priest." He said to him, Hillel says, "Can any man be made a king but he who knows the arts of the government? Go and study the arts of the government." In other words, the rules for being the high priest. So he went and he studied the Torah. And when he came to the passage that says, "The stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death," he asked himself, to whom does this verse apply? Even to King David, the king of Israel, he was told. Thereupon the proselyte reasoned to himself, if Israel, who are called sons of the Almighty, and who in his love for them designated them, "Israel is my firstborn son," yet it is written of them, "The stranger that comes near shall be put to death," how much more so a mere proselyte who comes with his staff and his wallet? So he went back to Shammai and said, "Am I even eligible to be the high priest? Is it not written, 'The stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death'?" And then he went before Hillel and he said, "Gentle Hillel, blessings on your head for bringing me under the wings of the Shekinah, of the divine presence of God." So Hillel could have beat him off with a stick for asking a stupid question, but he didn't. That's the point of the story. But the point that I want to bring from the story is that even if David, the king of Israel, wanted to become a priest, he could not. Only the sons of Aaron qualify for the priesthood. So how can Yeshua, who is a descendant of the tribe of Judah and a son of the house of David, be called a priest? Once it happened that King Uzziah, the son of David, tried to take on a priestly function. What did he do? He tried to offer incense in the holy temple along with the priests. And the Lord was merciful to him more so than to Nadab and Abihu in their incense incident that led to the words Acharemot. But the Lord was merciful to Uzziah, the son of David, and struck him only with leprosy, so that he lived out the rest of his days outside the city. He had a special palace built outside the city, because a leper has to live outside the city. And he lived as a leper. This is the lesson. Not even a son of David, not even the king of Israel, can be a priest unless he is from the house and the family of Aaron. So this is the principal objection that the writer of the book of Hebrews has to answer. And here is how he answers this objection. He looked in the Torah and he saw another priest of God Most High, who was not a son of Aaron. And this is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Here you have a priest who's obviously not a son of Aaron. So this implies that it is possible to be a different kind of priest, not an Aaronic priest who serves in the temple, but a different type of priest, a different order of priests, like an Anglican or something. He's not a Catholic priest, he's an Anglican priest. It works like that. So it's a different order. You see, it's a different order of the priesthood. And we'll go take a look at Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. Not too long from now, in the near future, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time with him in the book of Hebrews. But right now, I want to look at the proof text. How did he determine this? He says in verse 5, "So also the Messiah didn't exalt himself, he didn't make himself high priest. He was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And he says in verse 6, in another place he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We have two quotations, two proof texts from two different psalms. The author is using these seemingly unrelated passages to prove that the Messiah is a priest like Melchizedek. First one is from Psalm 2:7, where it says, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And the second one is from Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here's the question: how are these two passages related? What do they have to do with each other? And what do they have to do with Yeshua of Nazareth? So first, let's talk about the two psalms. For your convenience, I put them on the back of the bulletin. See that? Did you get a bulletin? I put them on the back of the bulletin. Both psalms. You've got Psalm 2, which I've titled, "You Are My Son." And you've got Psalm 110, which I titled, "You Are a Priest." Because these are the respective psalms from which he's drawing these two proof texts. All right, so let's talk about these psalms. Psalm 2, the "You Are My Son" psalm, is a psalm about the Messiah. How do we know? Because it contains the word Messiah in it. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And the word in Hebrew is against his Mashiach, against his Messiah. Now, on a literal level, this could apply to any son of David, any Davidic king, because all the sons of David are called anointed ones, messiahs. So it could be a psalm about King David, could be a psalm about King Solomon, could be a psalm about King Hezekiah, could be a psalm about King Josiah. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. But the Jewish people and the apostles interpreted it as a psalm specifically about King Messiah, the last Davidic king, the promised son of David. And in Jewish interpretation, it pertains specifically to the coming Messiah and the messianic war of the battle of Gog and Magog. That's what Psalm 2 is about. So, with that in mind, would you like to read the psalm? We could read the psalm. Think end time stuff. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Hashem and against his anointed Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Okay, so there's the armies of the nations coming up against Jerusalem. What happens? Hashem is watching. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The master holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury. He will say, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." Now the Messiah is speaking. "I will tell of the decree. Hashem said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' He said, 'Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now the psalmist says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Hashem with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are those, all those who take refuge in him." All right, this psalm has several similarities with the other psalm, with Psalm 110. Both psalms in Jewish interpretation apply to the Messiah. Both psalms talk about Hashem establishing his anointed king in Zion. Both refer to the rod of iron and the mighty scepter of King Messiah that he will use to rule the nations. You see these similarities? Both make predictions about Hashem subjugating all the nations under King Messiah. And most significantly for Hebrews 5, both psalms contain direct address to the Messiah. That is God speaking to the Messiah. Both psalms have Hashem talking directly to King Messiah in the form of an oracular declaration. So with this in mind, now watch for these similarities. I just gave them to you. Watch for these similarities, and we read Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is what the psalm we studied last week, remember? Most frequently quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Remember, we talked about this last week. All right. Okay, I'll read it. A psalm of David. David says, "Hashem says to my master, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Hashem sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Hashem has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The master is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Jesus, meek and mild. What's going on here? That's God at war. Anyway, that's Psalm 110. The writer of the book of Hebrews is using Psalm 2 as a foundation for his argument from Psalm 110. He's saying, if we accept the Messiah is called the Son of God on the authority of Psalm 2, which we do, then we must accept that he is also a priest in the order of Melchizedek on the authority of Psalm 110. You see these two proof texts. You see how this is working. In both Psalms, God speaks directly to King Messiah, and he addresses him as you. That's what he says. He says, "Ata," in both Psalms. He addresses him. He says, in Psalm 2, he says, "Beni ata," you are my son. And in Psalm 110, he says, "Ata kohen," you are a priest. So in this midrashic relationship that the writer of the book of Hebrews is using, he's taking one psalm, he's taking the other psalm, he's taking one verse, he's taking the other verse, he's taking ata here and ata there, you here, you there. He says, "Ata, you are my son, ata, you are a priest," and he's hooking them up, he's putting them together. It's as if he's using ata as being used for a name for Messiah, for a title for Messiah. Ata, you are my son. Ata, you are a priest. So the Messiah did not seek the priesthood. He was appointed to it. Because the same God who said, "Ata, you are my son, today I have begotten you," is also the same God who said, "Ata, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's how the rabbinic argument is working here in Hebrews 5. I hope you can see that, so, because I need you to see how important these two psalms are for our apostolic understanding of Christology. I will tell of the decree of the Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, all right. Told you it's going to be, we're studying the Bible here. If the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whatever that means, when did this happen? When did he become a priest? And now the writer goes on to explain. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right. What you have here is an apostolic memory. This is so exciting. I love this text. This is an apostolic memory, an eyewitness type of memory that's been transmitted through the apostolic community of what it was like to hear the Master praying. The prayer life of the Master. We've been studying this in the afternoons, and this is a key text. This is how Yeshua prayed. How did he pray? He prayed with loud cries. He prayed with tears. He prayed with passion, with intensity, with great agony, it says in the scriptures. He threw himself into the prayer, and in fact, threw himself under the ground from time to time. And he prayed in private because, well, for one thing, it was so loud, but he prayed in private because for him, prayer was this intimate relationship that he had with the Father. It reminds me of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, or Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev, Chassidim, who were known for their fervor and their intensity in prayer, more charismatic than today's Pentecostals, who threw themselves into passionate, heartfelt prayer, calling on God as Father, Abba, cries of anguish, and they taught their disciples to do so as well. And this is how the Master prayed. Intimate, crying out, Abba, Father, with passion, with intensity, with absolute kavana. He didn't even know the word kavana. He had it all the time. When you, if you have kavana all the time, you don't think about kavana. Focus, focus, focus. Stay focused. And this is the model of prayer that we, as his disciples, we should be working toward, huh? But in this instance, I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews is recalling our Master's prayers on the night before he suffered, when he prayed in Gethsemane. And he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup. But not my will, but your will. Because he's facing the cross. And what he did that night, in the hours that night while the disciples slept, and he said, couldn't you stay awake for an hour and pray? As he prayed through the watches of the night, he prayed through. He prayed through to the resurrection. And he was heard because of his reverence. He submitted himself to suffering. He took up his cross and he carried it. And he chose to lay his life down that he might find it. And through his suffering, it says he was made perfect. That's what it says. It says he was made perfect. Which begs the question, wasn't he perfect before? What does he mean? What does the writer mean that he was made perfect, being made perfect? Well, it means that he passed from death to life, from mortal to immortal. The perfect is the resurrection. And when he attained the resurrection, because of his obedience through what he suffered, then he became, it says, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And this is how it is. When it is that God designated him as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, when he entered the perfect, the resurrection. Through the resurrection, Paul tells us in Romans, he became the eternal son, the eternal priest, we learn here. And because he lives forever, as the eternal Son and the eternal priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Our priest, our intercessor, our connection to Hashem for all who obey him, it says. This is similar. I think this should sound familiar. This is similar to what they preach in church. Isn't it? Yeah, but not exactly the same. But very similar. It sounds like the popular gospel, which is taught in the church today. What is the gospel that's taught in the church today? Believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive eternal salvation. That's pretty much what we're saying here. That's great. But the good news, the gospel, good news that Yeshua taught in my Bible, when I read it anyway, it says, here's what he taught: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the good news that we find here in Hebrews 5, where we're studying today, as we find it here in Hebrews 5, says he is the source, I'll make sure I'm reading this correctly, he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, the popular gospel in Christianity today sometimes fails to include this part about obey him. This part about repenting from sins and obeying Yeshua. We teach a gospel that can be compared to a house built on the sand. As our master says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The true gospel is proclaimed by Yeshua and the apostles. And I mean the life-changing gospel requires more than just an assent to a statement of faith. It requires us to turn away from sin. It's really easy. Turn our lives around and submit them to God. It requires obedience to the Master, as it says, to those who obey him. A follower of Yeshua, a disciple of Messiah, has to repent from sin. It's not an option. It does not mean to simply confess one's sins and ask for forgiveness. That's the first step. Great. In fact, that's a necessary first step. Absolutely necessary. But it means to surrender our whole lives. The disciple of Yeshua has to surrender his desires, his ambitions, inner motivations, dreams, hopes, plans to God. This is what it means to die to the self and to live to God. To give your whole life to God, like a whole burnt offering, Paul says, a living sacrifice. And look, the kingdom of heaven is open. It's taking reservations right now. It's open to anyone who will forsake this world, take up his cross, follow the Master. But sadly, as I said, this is not always the message that's taught today. In some churches today, the message of the gospel introduces Jesus as Savior, but not as Master. Not as Lord. He's there to bless you, help you through life, hold your hand if you're lonely or frightened, and best of all, to save you from your sins so that you go to heaven when you die. But he's not there to interrupt your life or to make demands on you or to cause you any inconvenience. So the writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't know this message. He has never heard of that easy salvation message. He's never heard of cheap grace. It's never occurred to him. He does know the gospel of salvation for every individual and for all Israel. The gospel of redemption that's open to each and every person. Each and every person in this room and each and every person in the world. And to the whole nation of Israel. If we will surrender our lives to God, repenting from sin and obeying the message of the kingdom, the teaching of Yeshua, then Yeshua of Nazareth will be our high priest in the heavenly temple, offering atonement for sins, cleansing us from spiritual defilement, and bringing us into the presence of the Father. It is possible, however, to be a believer without being a follower. It is possible to grow up as a Christian without ever being transformed by Christ. It is possible to even say the words, "Jesus, come into my heart," without ever giving one's heart to Jesus. And I testify to you today that the fires of Gehenna are fueled by the souls of men and women who called themselves believers and Christians and who said, Master, Master, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Master, Master, did we not believe? Did we not believe in you? The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You can't fool God. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. And let everyone who names the name of the Master depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Yeshua says, a man must be born again. The apostles say, a man must die to himself. Yeshua says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. After all, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, you know, we're a pretty close community, but really, I can't see your heart. I don't know what's in a man. It says of our master, no one needed to testify to him regarding what was in a man. He knew what was in a man, but I don't know. I don't know all of you as well as I should like. And I don't know who listens to these messages online. So forgive me for an evangelical digression as I return to my evangelical roots for a moment and ask you, have you ever really given your life to Yeshua? Or are you just playing religious games with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, or maybe one toe in the kingdom? Have you accepted him as master to serve him with your life? Or are you still living for you, serving yourself? See, this is not the cheap grace gospel. You don't get the cheap grace gospel here. I don't give cheap grace gospel. You won't find the cheap grace gospel in the book of Hebrews or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter. And I'm sorry to say, I can't seem to find that darn eternal security, once saved, always saved gospel either. Which means that this call to repentance and surrender isn't just for the so-called unsaved. It's for the disciples of Yeshua every day. That's why the Master says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm not saying we don't rely on grace, forgiveness, and mercy. Of course, we absolutely do. We absolutely do. That's the whole point. Only through true and sincere obedience and repentance can we know our own sin and inadequacy and realize just how much we truly do need a priest to take us past the flashing sword and the double-edged sword of the Word of God. But a person should not fool himself into complacency saying, well, since it depends on God's grace and not upon my righteousness, why should I trouble myself to be righteous? Right? God is not mocked. He's apt to see right through that. So let's have one of those moments. Let's have one of those moments, shall we? If you feel that still, soft voice of the Spirit of God convicting you and calling you to repent, and maybe for the first time to surrender your life to the Master and to trust him to be your priest and sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, then do not refuse him. Now is the time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It says, the Torah says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And that's a promise. And if you hear God's Spirit calling you as a disciple who has wandered from the path, you know, one of those sheep that wandered from the flock, the same message applies. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn back Israel, repent, come back, pick up your cross exactly where you laid it down. Where was it that you sat it down? Pick up the cross and get back on the path of discipleship. And then the Bible tells us there will be rejoicing in heaven, more rejoicing in heaven over you, one sinner who repented, than over 99 who didn't need to repent. And the Torah says, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. That's good news. That's the good news I bring you today. It's not a popular message, I know, but if you don't get that message, the book of Hebrews isn't going to mean much to you at all. And frankly, I don't know why you would care or sit here. You aren't going to feel like you need a high priest. You aren't going to care if Yeshua became a high priest in the order of Melchizedek or not. You know, it's irrelevant. It's just words, 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 words. That guy's always talking. Why is that guy always talking to me? You know. Psalm 2 says, be wise, be warned, serve Hashem with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And though I'm speaking to you in this way, yet in your case, beloved, I am sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. But I desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.